Okay, turning your Bibles again to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We are looking at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. This is part two of our two-part study of the book. This morning we look primarily at the introductory matters, the historical background to the letter, and an overview of its contents. And so this evening we're going to look in greater detail to the several purposes for which the book was written, and the theology and structure. Now, once again, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which includes Paul's introduction and preface to the letter, verses 1 through 9, and the beginning of his argument and declaration to the church at Corinth on the theology of the cross, and his opening statements on the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church. So, follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching the cross to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Now we saw before that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, a letter and a treatise about Christ's lordship over the church and the several marks of a faithful church and how believers are to live as members of Christ's church and body to his glory. So 1 Corinthians primarily deals with matters of the church. And Paul's design here is to give a fairly comprehensive defense and explanation of Jesus' lordship and sovereignty over the church, and how the church should function in its worship and ministry, and how believers to live and serve in truth and love as members of Christ's body. So as we saw, there is a deep and profound unity and progression of thought in 1 Corinthians. It's often overlooked, and certainly at first not easy to see or understand, until you study the book in detail over and over and understand how, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes out in order the several truths and principles in relationship to Christ's authority. Certainly, Calvin is right when he says the advantages of this epistle are various and manifold, for it contains many special topics on the doctrine of the gospel and the church, the handling of which successively in their order will show how necessary they are to be known. Necessary they are to be known. Paul is preaching the doctrine of the cross, the theology of the cross, and laying before the church at Corinth a pattern of church order and discipline, guidelines for church practice that are in accordance with Christ's lordship and sovereignty. And so while Paul begins his letter with a brief preface, as we noted, exalting the lordship of Christ over the church and reminding the saints in Corinth that their calling in God by the Holy Spirit is to a life of faith in obedience to Christ under the truth of the gospel, he goes on in his letter, as we saw, to expound in 16 chapters extensively how this applies to the order and discipline of the church, as well as in answer to the several questions that they asked him about, theological and practical, and also, of course, the problems which he heard about from Chloe in the household. So Paul goes on to expound to them in his letter in relationship to Christ's lordship all the different aspects of the order and discipline of the church, as we saw before, and how important it is to know the unity and progression of thought. Contrary to modern biblical scholarship, 1 Corinthians is a highly organized and systematic letter outlining the several doctrinal truths and practical issues related to Christ's lordship over the church. And that for the glory of God. Paul continually says throughout the letter that they are to do all things to the glory of God in obedience to Christ, in imitation to Christ. So the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church is the central theme of the letter. Just as the righteousness of God is the main theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. Everything that Paul says in his letter is subservient to this one great truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the great mediator of the covenant, is the Lord of the church, and he is the head and savior of the body. And he governs, he rules his church by his word and spirit. And so while Paul does, in fact, deal successively with all the particular questions and issues that were raised by the church and its leaders in Corinth with regard to matters of church unity, and sexual purity, marriage and the family, Christian liberty, public worship and the ministry, spiritual gifts and their use in the church, prophecy, and also, of course, the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and the implications of our hope in Christ and his return. All of these are dealt with under the main truth: Jesus' headship and sovereignty over the church. And that's why in the preface, as well as in verse 10, the very beginning of his argument, Paul repeatedly speaks to the Corinthians of the lordship of Jesus Christ. The lordship of Jesus Christ in and over the church. Now, there are 10 points to our outline and overview of this wonderful letter, 1 Corinthians, to help better read and understand, as well as to apply. Certainly, also, its application for the church today, for the reformation of the church. Now, this morning, we looked at the first 5 points of the outline: the place of 1 Corinthians, the relation, the date, the occasion, and, of course, the background, which greatly helps to understand what Paul is writing here in his letter and how it applies today. Now, we can't go over all the many doctrinal and practical issues that Paul sets before the church at Corinth in his letter. But we're going to give a brief overview of many and the most important. And so this evening we want to look at the last 5 points of our outline. We're going to look at the style of 1 Corinthians, the purpose, the theology, the structure and contents, and then finally the influence and importance of 1 Corinthians for the church today. And this is heavy, thorough, comprehensive. So first of all, the style of 1 Corinthians. And oh, it is brilliant. Now this letter has a distinct literary style and purpose that is unique among Paul's letters. It's in the form of a Greek diatribe, or an argumentative discourse, designed to answer critics and questions. And so you can readily see that Paul often begins his statements, declarations, that are drawn from the questions that the church had and asked him about. Now, this, of course, has confused pastors and biblical scholars over the years, because it seemed to many that this was the direction of Paul's argument and letter, that there was no clear theme or progression of thought. So many commentaries just take it up into, these are the questions, and that's totally false. Throughout church history, it was usually thought that Paul was just basically answering several questions that the church at Corinth asked him in their successive order, with the matters of the church, its worship, its ministry, issue of Christian liberty, all the various aspects of the Christian life, marriage and the family. But that's not the case. It is unique, being, of course, one of the longest of Paul's letters, and containing a wider variety of teaching on the church and practical issues of the Christian life than any other letter, even the book of Romans. In fact, in this one letter alone, Paul makes reference to over 100 moral and practical issues with regard to the church and the Christian life. It's extremely large. So there is here in 1 Corinthians a glimpse, as I said this morning, to the life and culture of the early church, nowhere else to be seen in any of others' letters. Paul also exposes in his letter the many evils of ancient Hellenistic paganism and the difficulties Christians were having overcoming the pagan lifestyle and the various patterns of sin and idolatry that were common then in the culture. It is very relevant today, with the rise of New Age paganism and the increased secularism in our culture. And so the letter is intensely personal as well as polemical in its style and contents. Now, in reading 1 Corinthians, you can also see that there are some stylistic similarities to Paul's letter to the Galatians in his rebuke of the church at Corinth for their accommodating to sin and idolatry as well as their divisive conduct. But the problem in the church at Corinth was different. The problem in the church at Corinth is Hellenistic antinomianism and their abuse of the doctrines of grace, while the problem with the church in Galatia was a Judaizing legalism and their rejection of the doctrines of grace. Both churches had a problem with false teachers, though, who corrupted the gospel and either denied or misrepresented the role of the law of God in the Christian life. Now, this is a vital part to understanding the nature, the content, and the style of Paul's letter. The stylistic features that Paul writes to the Corinthians here is a rebuke to them of their antinomianism. Now, because there's, in fact, a deep and profound unity and progression of thought to the letter, that's often overlooked. But as I said, 1 Corinthians is in every way a deeply profound work of theology and an exposition of the Old Testament scriptures in the light of the new covenant and the revelation of Jesus Christ and the church that he established by his death and resurrection. So there's a profound order and style of argument that Paul uses in the letter that draws, as we saw briefly this morning, from the 5 books of Moses and the great events of the history of redemption. That the church is called by God as the new Israel out of bondage from sin and idolatry, Exodus, to be sanctified and to live in holiness and purity, Leviticus, overcoming the temptation of, as it were, wandering in the wilderness of sin and unbelief, Numbers, until being brought to the promised land, right? Deuteronomy, and that's, of course, pointing to 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection. It's very profound, actually, what Paul is writing here. Paul's design is to show how Christ's lordship is to apply to every aspect of the church and the Christian life. And here, in his letter, he takes up subjects and issues after the pattern of the five books of Moses, as well as Jesus' own life and ministry recorded in the Gospels. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, one greater than Moses, who has come to bring redemption to his people, establish his church, the new Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And God's saving purpose in Christ and his church is the fulfillment of the covenant promises of the Old Testament, which Paul often speaks of as the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel. And so underlining every verse and every passage in the letter are allusions to the Old Testament and to God's calling of his chosen people, Israel, and their formation as in covenant with God. As I said, recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Just like his letter to the Romans, Paul is continually referring back to the law and explaining how under the new covenant now, believers are to live in Christ's church as God's holy people, under the rule of Christ and his word. And so throughout the whole book, Paul grounds the church's identity and relation and order and worship and discipline to Jesus Christ and the saving events of his life and ministry. His suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his exaltation in heaven as he's Lord, crowned with glory and honor. Now, this is in fact similar, therefore, to the book of Acts and how the history of the early church and the lives of the apostles is patterned after Christ's own life and ministry. From the time of his birth and incarnation to his death and resurrection. We saw that in the book of Acts. And especially how the last part of Paul's life and ministry recorded by Luke, with his arrest in the temple, his trials, his suffering, his vindication, is all patterned after Jesus' passion and his resurrection. Now, the same is applied to the church and the order of the church and the ministry of the church in 1 Corinthians. Notice, in chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, it's on the message and preaching of the cross and points back to the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry and his preaching of the gospel. Chapter 2 is on the wisdom of God revealed in Christ and the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit and salvation, which points back to Jesus' calling of the disciples to himself by his word and spirit and the formation of his church, the new Israel. Chapter 3 is on the building of God's church and kingdom on the foundation of Christ. It points, of course, back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the establishment of his kingdom, where Jesus speaks of building your house of faith on the rock. The Apostle Paul is referring back to the Sermon on the Mount. 1 Corinthians 4 is on Paul's apostleship and suffering under the cross as evidence of his authority. And it points to the beginning of Jesus' persecution by the leaders and his command to the disciples saying, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus called 12 apostles to himself and gave them authority. And Paul speaks here of his authority as an apostle. Chapter 5 is on church discipline. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church is to cast out a member who's in sin, unrepentant sin and adultery. And of course, it points back to Jesus' rebuke of the Jews and who rejected him, and they're being cast out of his presence. 1 Corinthians 6 is on the evils of sin and idolatry and the spiritual discernment that is needed to judge between things clean and unclean to avoid idolatry. That points back to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels in Matthew 15 and the abolition of Levitical regulations and the abiding validity of the law of God and the danger of the idolatry of the Pharisees. Their unwholesome doctrine, the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Chapter 7 on marriage, singleness, courtship, and divorce points back to Christ's final separation from Israel. His judgment on an adulterous and apostate people, his teaching on marriage and the family, and his calling of the disciples as the new Israel, the church and the bride of Christ that he is in covenant with him. 1 Corinthians is a very profound book. 1 Corinthians 8 is on the practical use of Christian liberty in the Christian life. And it points back to Jesus' patience and long-suffering with his disciples with respect to their knowledge of the gospel and the new covenant. Chapter 9 is on a life of self-denial and the support of the Christian ministry. It points back to Jesus' institution of the church and the ministry, the sending of the disciples out to preach and their reliance on the support of other believers. Chapter 10 is on the evil and peril of idolatry, where Paul rebukes the church at Corinth for participating in pagan idolatry, along with prostitution and sexual morality, which is parallel with Jesus' rebuke of the evil and adulterous generation that seeks after signs. You can see in 1 Corinthians 11, where Jesus is teaching on the Lord's Supper and a woman's silence and submission in the church, which is parallel with Jesus' own institution of the Lord's Supper, the silent and submissive ministry of the women who supported him. Chapter 12, on the unity and diversity of the body of Christ and the use of spiritual gifts that he's given to the church for its edification. Parallel to Jesus' upper room discourse recorded in John 14 through 17 on the church as the body of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, and of course Jesus' high priestly prayer where he prays for the church's unity in truth and the love of God. Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's great poem on Christian love and the importance of it in the church and the Christian life points back to Christ's sacrificial love on the cross. The ground of our love for God and one another. As Matthew Henry wonderfully says, we see the greatness of Christ's sacrificial love when we see the nature of his suffering on the cross. Paul's poem on love is all about Christ's sacrificial love revealed at the cross. 1 Corinthians 14 on prophesying or preaching points back to the Great Commission and to Jesus' charge to the apostles to preach the gospel to the nations, knowing that all power in heaven and on earth has been given to him by the Father. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's declaration about the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Jesus died according to the scriptures. Jesus was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And Paul goes on to speak of the promise of resurrection glory of believers on the last day, which of course points back to Jesus' resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his exaltation at the right hand of God, and the promise of his second coming. You see, Paul is actually writing a letter and treatise on the doctrine of the church, the lordship of Christ over the church, after the pattern of Jesus' life and ministry. This letter is profound in every way. And Paul concludes, therefore, with a bold declaration of the future resurrection of the body of Christ, the eternal kingdom and glory that is to come when the Lord returns. And so he, of course, is pointing the church to Christ's exaltation over all things. The lordship and dominion belong to him alone. And in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Christ's lordship, vindicated by his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation. And then, lo and behold, in chapter 16, Paul goes on to speak of the Lord's day, the church's tithe, the support and ministry of the gospel, and the importance of living in submission to Christ's word faithfully preached in the gospel. And this, of course, points to Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, and the ordinances of the gospel established in Acts chapter 2. that Paul is assuming that you see Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 48. This is the profound literary style and background to understanding 1 Corinthians. And you can see here what I have drawn is deeply profound and very important to understand what Paul is teaching here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The church is to live and serve under the cross, imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, in union and communion with Him by the Holy Spirit, and in obedience to His Lordship. And so, once again, contrary to modern biblical scholarship, 1 Corinthians is not a haphazard letter put together about questions and problems that the church had. No. So what is the purpose then? Well, we get a better understanding of the book now when we understand that there are several different but related reasons for Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians. And it's important, its importance in the New Testament scriptures. It helps, just like in understanding Romans, it helps in understanding and interpreting 1 Corinthians to know them. And there are at least seven reasons why 1 Corinthians is written. Notice first that there is a theological purpose to the book. 1 Corinthians was, of course, written to expound upon the implications of Christ's lordship in and over the church, and to show how Christ rules His people by His word and spirit. And so while very different from Romans, it's just as profound in its teaching and doctrine, but primarily with respect to the church's order and discipline. The book, though, is clearly about the godly pursuit of biblical reformation in the church. It was designed to answer all their questions the church had and to help the pastors and leaders there to reform the church. Its worship and practices by the word of God. As I said before, Romans is about reformation and doctrine. 1 Corinthians is about the reformation of the church and its worship. And 2 Corinthians is about reformation and ministry. And they all together exalt the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said, "The lordship of Christ is the heart of the gospel. For if God has highly exalted His Son, seated Him at His own right hand, and given Him the name which is above every name, it is to the end that we might exalt Him in the church, as well as in our hearts and lives, and so own and confess Him as our only Lord and Savior." Well, that's a wonderful summary of the theological purpose of 1 Corinthians. There's also an ecclesiastical purpose, of course, that flows right out of its doctrinal teaching. 1 Corinthians is written to give the church a comprehensive manual on church order, on all the various issues of the church that were at question among them in order that they would live as members of Christ's church in holiness and Christian love, grounded upon the truth, right? Obedient to the gospel. Now, this is probably the most important, and that flows from the theological purpose. Paul clearly wrote to them in order to rebuke the pattern of sin and idolatry and moral corruption that had undermined the church, and thereby to reform the church by purging it of all its abuses. So he writes to them about the importance of unity in the church, doctrinal integrity in the ministry, the faithful preaching of the cross, sexual purity in relationships, the true bounds of Christian liberty, as well as the need to avoid all forms of idolatry in the world. He speaks on issues of marriage and the family, church order, worship, ministry, preaching, and the Lord's Supper, as well as the submission and silence of women in the church, the use of spiritual gifts in the church, the importance of Christian love in the church, and, of course, the priority of the faithful preaching of the gospel, the high priority of preaching, 1 Corinthians 14. So the book is in many ways a practical manual on church order and discipline that is closely related, therefore, to the pastoral epistles. Only this has the precedence. This takes the priority. You can't understand the pastoral epistles without understanding 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Thomas Goodwin rightly said, "Practical godliness in the Christian life and the godly order and discipline of Christ's church are as important as sound doctrine, the faithful preaching of the gospel, and that which flows from them." Well, that's what we see here. There's an ecclesiastical purpose to this book. It's about church reformation. Thirdly, there's a pastoral purpose. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul to confirm the church's submission to his apostolic authority through those who are faithful to Christ, and that was being undermined by false teachers and the various divisions in the church. It was written to ensure the church's faithfulness to Christ and the gospel in the light of Paul's mission among the Gentiles and his apostolic authority, his ministry. Submitting to Paul and his doctrine and authority was basically believing the truth of the gospel. Rejecting Paul was rejecting Christ. And so Paul spent a great deal of time, you remember, with the church at Corinth. He was the one who planted the church himself, and he didn't want the church to be subverted by false teachers or by false doctrine or all kinds of sinful practices, human traditions. And so he spent a great time with them, several godly leaders of the church, building them up and strengthening their convictions, their leadership. Now, that's why in God's special providence, he wrote not just one letter, but two letters to them, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And he spent a lot of time going back and forth from Ephesus to Corinth, from Ephesus to Corinth. And you can see in both these letters, there's poignancy and vehemency. There's great tenderness and love, and there's great passion and rebuke. Because they were under his pastoral charge as apostle to the Gentiles. As one Puritan wrote, those who are under us deserve the greatest care as well as the greatest sacrifice of love, while at the same time often receive the strongest rebukes and exhortations. That's what you have here in 1 Corinthians. Now, notice there is also, fourthly, an evangelical purpose. The letter was moreover written to convince many in the church at Corinth, as well as those outside of the church, of their lost condition apart from Christ and the truth of the gospel, and that they were in bondage to idolatry and false religion. Let me say that Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians, is written, of course, to the church, but it's also, of course, written to Corinth. You have to see the importance of this, because the same thing with Romans. Romans was written to the church of Rome, but it was distributed to everybody in Rome. Right, the gospel wasn't preached as like a, you know, in a corner, and the apostle Paul didn't preach and minister and write privately. And so it's important to see that there is an evangelical purpose, because it is clear in reading the letter that Paul knew very well that many in the church at Corinth were unsaved. Right, it's very clear when you read the letter. They were part of the church, you know, through family or friends, or just the power of divine truth working in their hearts to bring them under conviction. But they were unsaved. It's clear. And so a number of Paul's rebukes and exhortations are specifically designed to warn them of the danger of false religion, the danger of a false gospel, the danger of a false security, the destructive influence of an unrepentant life without a true knowledge of the gospel and a knowledge of Christ. Because the influence of the false teachers who had entered the church, well, there was growing in the church this broad evangelicalism, a pattern of sin and false doctrine steeped in political correctness and a theology of cheap grace. Right? It's what the church is today. There's a core nucleus of true believers that love Christ, are obedient to his word. And then the pastors compromise, you bring in elders that are unfit and deacons that are unfit, and pretty soon half the church, three quarters of the church, are unconverted. To be perfectly honest, that's most evangelical reformed churches around here. Augustine said, without repentance there is no remission, and rebuke, therefore, is the first step to bringing grace and salvation to the lost. Paul is writing a lot of the things he says in 1 Corinthians to bring those who are in the church to repentance, to saving faith, to see that they cannot continue in a life of disobedience and rebellion to Christ's lordship, that the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ does not lend itself to a lifestyle of sin and idolatry, of feminist idolatry, of cultural idolatry, and a flippancy and irreverence in worship. And that was, there were a lot of problems at Corinth, just as there are today. There is also a very practical purpose to Paul's letter. 1 Corinthians was written to unify the various factions in the church under the truth of the gospel, to bring them to repentance over their strife and divisions. This is clearly a vital part of Paul's argument and teaching in the letter. The church was rent by divisions that were caused by strife, a party spirit, the personal vanity of false teachers who had influenced the church for evil, for filthy lucre, the antinomian doctrine that they were preaching, which people became, you know, supportive of. And, of course, there were differences between the rich and the poor, as well as between the more mature and godly Christians associated with Paul and his ministry, the reformed Christians, and then the immaturity of those who are not, who are weak in the faith and worldly. Now, all of these issues created a degree of division in the church, much like the church today is, which is divided into denominations on account of false doctrine, corrupt forms of worship and ministry, a party spirit, and all of the issues that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians, most of which evidenced by a rejection of the lordship of Jesus Christ and obedience to the law of God. Right now, we should remember what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, when he begins his exhortation. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" That's a very strong warning against divisions. You can see it today. "I'm of Luther. I'm of Calvin. I'm of this. I'm of this." And that's dangerous. There's one, as the Nicene Creed rightly states, we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And actually, Paul goes into great detail explaining in this letter, 1 Corinthians, what this means. The four marks of the church. The unity of the church, the holiness of the church, the catholicity of the church, and the apostolicity of the church. That is, apostolic doctrine that is faithful to Christ's lordship and the truth of the gospel. That is what 1 Corinthians is about. Exactly what the Nicene Creed says. So notice there is therefore also an apologetical purpose. Now, 1 Corinthians was written to safeguard the growing church in Corinth from the influence of paganism and false religion. Right? So the way that Paul defends the truth of the gospel here in 1 Corinthians is different than how he does so in his letter to the Romans. But make no mistake, they're both apologies in the defense of the gospel against both Judaism and Greek paganism. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, at the beginning of his letter, in his argument on the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church, notice Paul contrasts the gospel and the preaching of Christ with the false doctrine of both Judaism and paganism. Notice what he says. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, the preaching of the gospel, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And Paul is saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God into salvation, as well as the condemnation of false religion. Martin Luther, therefore, said, "The gospel of Christ is the power of God into salvation to all who believe, and the just condemnation of all others who are blinded by unbelief and led astray in all forms of idolatry and false religion, contrary to the gospel." very, that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians on how important it is for church order. Paul is basically saying to the Corinthians, you're fools and you're unwise to let false teachers who subvert the gospel into your fellowship and defile it and turn you away from Christ and the truth. And then, therefore, there's a polemical purpose. 1 Corinthians is also written to rebuke the heretical views of these false teachers who undermine the gospel. And it's written to warn the church of the danger of their evil influence. So the letter is a thorough and stinging rebuke of antinomianism. That antinomianism that had corrupted the church in Corinth and that is sadly widespread in the church today. This is primarily what led the church to divisions, to countenance pagan idolatry, sexual morality, to accommodate to unsubmissive women who are talking in the church, the feminist idolatry of Greek culture, to a libertine attitude, to a lifestyle and many that despise the public worship of God, the godly order that was seen in true worship, as well as the faithful preaching of the word. They didn't want that. They wanted everybody to speak. They didn't want expository preaching for an hour, catechism, discipline, exhortation that you had in the synagogue and then into the church as prescribed in Acts chapter 2. And no, they didn't want that. They said, we want to do what we please. Let the women talk. Let everybody have their say. We don't want to hear sermons. We want to hear, you know, eloquent babbling. And Paul has to address that. In this sense, the 1 Corinthians is one of the most relevant books of the New Testament because the same patterns of sin and idolatry and the influence of ancient paganism is even now corrupting evangelical Reformed churches. 1 Corinthians is a letter about practical reformation in the church, just as Romans is a letter about doctrinal reformation in the church. And so we see now the theology of 1 Corinthians. So the letter of 1 Corinthians, the theology of the letter is deeply profound. And yet, as I said, decidedly practical. Now, while all the essential points of Christian doctrine can be found throughout the letter, right, you can see including the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, man's bondage to sin apart from grace. Paul speaks about the covenant of grace, the person and work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit and salvation. He often speaks of the abiding validity of the law of God, and of course the promise of Christ's second coming in glory. All of these are true, but Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians primarily focuses on Christ's lordship over the church and how believers are to live in submission to Christ's ordinances in service to Christ and using their spiritual gifts for the glory of God. So all the features of Paul's doctrine contained in the book of Romans is now applied to issues of the church. The calling and identity of the church, the unity and foundation of the church, the doctrine and ministry of the church, the holiness and purity of the church, the freedom and liberty of the church, the authority and apostolicity of the church, and the final resurrection and victory of the church. And that in order. And so it's brilliant. Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians is very profound. More profound than not only Christians, but biblical scholars and theologians understood. There's a deep and profound unity and progression of thought here in 1 Corinthians that is often overlooked, as well as the profound theology and the defense and explanation of Christ's lordship over the church. And let's go into some part of the detail here. Well, we won't get too difficult. But as I said, the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church is the central theme of the book. But there's also a profound Trinitarian doctrine of the church that is revealed in the letter. Because the church is spoken of as the assembly of God's people, as well as the body of Christ and the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so there are numerous titles and images of the church spoken of throughout the letter, identifying the church in relation to God, in covenant with God, in communion with God, in relationship to God's saving purposes in history, Christ's own name and glory, as well as the work of the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple of God, the new Israel, the bride and body of Christ. The church in its ministry, therefore, is to be God-centered, not man-centered, and certainly not ensnared by the corrupt influence of idolatry, human traditions, or the pattern of this world. And this is one of the most important truths that Paul repeatedly emphasizes in his letter. Although his letter is very personal and pastoral, you have to see that throughout the letter, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, stop being so directed to the world. Stop being liberal and worldly and man-centered. Stop adopting the practices of your culture to the church. Live for the glory of God in obedience to His Word. Now, Paul moreover speaks throughout the letter of what may be called a theology of the cross. He speaks of the wisdom of the cross, the preaching of the cross, the mystery of the cross and the gospel, and the union and communion believers have in Christ by virtue of the cross, by His death and resurrection. So everything about the church's calling, the ordinances of the gospel, the church's proper discipline, a believer's union and communion with Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the church's reformation, even the spiritual gifts that God gives us to use in the church for His glory, as well as the godly submission of women in the church, they are all directly related to what? The theology of the cross. Christ's death and resurrection. And so Paul is saying that the church is to serve and live under the cross of Jesus Christ in obedience to His word. In other words, Paul is applying Jesus' statement, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. He's applying it to the church in its order. In every aspect. That's the theology of the cross that Paul is saying. Exactly what Jesus says. Take up your cross and follow me. Paul is saying that to all of the various aspects of the church and its members. It's very profound. And so as we're to live by faith in Christ and His saving work, we're to serve His church and kingdom in obedience to His word under the cross. For the preaching of the cross, Paul says, is to those that are perishing foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, this is a very profound letter, then. The theology of the cross, taking of the cross, applied to all issues of the Christian life. And so, we're all to remember that with respect to the church, its order, its worship, its ministry, we're to take up the cross. And under the cross is where we find God's greatest blessing. That's important. William Ames writes this, Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of His church, and He rules it by His word and spirit, and not the commandments of men. Those who depart from the rule of Christ and His word, therefore depart from the gospel and the blessing of God's grace. So whenever we take up the cross in faith, and see godly obedience to Christ's word and commandments in the church, in the ministry, that's where our greatest blessing is. That's why you look at churches that are contrary to God's word. Well, it's very obviously what the lives, the marriages, the families, what they're going to end in. They're going to end in misery. God's blessing is not upon them. John Calvin, writing on 1 Corinthians 14, says, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and He is the Savior of the body, and He will therefore have His church and people ruled and built up by the faithful preaching of the gospel, by the true worship that is in accordance with His word, and by the rules of holy discipline which He has expressly commanded to be kept in faith and purity, and not by the contrivances of men. Well, in other words, churches aren't supposed to do just as they please. You know, ministers don't convene worship or preach as they seem fit and say, well, we're just going to have the Lord's Supper anytime we want. Or we're going to preach this way. No. That's not how Christ has commanded Christians are not to live after their own selfish interests, doing whatever they please and expect God's blessing on their life. No, that's why the church today is in such a state of apostasy and spiritual declension. 1 Corinthians is therefore a comprehensive outline and summary of the regulative principle of worship, which simply means that God commands the church and people to worship in accordance with Scripture, sound doctrine, and that all human traditions and ordinances of men brought into the church or worship are strictly prohibited by God. And they amount to nothing less than idolatry and will worship, which he punishes with wrath. It's that serious. This is why Paul rebukes the church at Corinth over so many matters in regard to church order, their corrupting of God's ordinances, their irreverence in worship, their abuse of God's grace, their misuse of spiritual gifts, their feminist idolatry, their party spirit and divisions, their pride and vanity, and of course, their notorious sexual morality. Paul is clearly saying in the letter that God's judgment is coming upon them if they do not repent of their sin and idolatry and submit to Christ's word and doctrine in faith and humility. They were not living under the cross in obedience to Christ's lordship over the church. They were doing their own thing. They were sinning. And Paul therefore says in 1 Corinthians 10, just like God destroyed those in the wilderness, 24,000, died under God's wrath. Because what'd they do? They did their own thing. He says, don't think, Corinthians, you can't suffer the same judgment. How does Paul end his letter? Those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, or better yet, those who do not love the Lordship of Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Anathema, Maranatha. Let him be accursed. The Lord is coming in judgment. That gives a better perspective of what 1 Corinthians is about. It's about Jesus' lordship over the church. The Westminster form of church government, therefore, states rightly that Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and over every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, he being ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church, and gave officers necessary for the edification of his church and the perfecting of his saints. There is, moreover, then, one general church visible, held forth in the New Testament. The ministry, oracles, and ordinances of the New Testament are given by Jesus Christ to the general church visible for the gathering and the perfecting of it in this life until his second coming. Particular visible churches, members of the general church, are also held forth in the New Testament. Particular churches in the primitive times were therefore made up of visible saints, of such as being of age, professed faith in Christ, and obedience unto Christ, according to the rules of faith and law taught by Christ and his apostles, and of their children. Amen. Well, that's a very good summary of Jesus' lordship over the church, and the duty and responsibility of ministers, church officers, and all Christians to submit to his lordship, in particular congregations who are faithful to the gospel. Paul is teaching, therefore, here in 1 Corinthians, every aspect of the church and its worship, every aspect of the Christian life, is to be governed by the lordship of Christ, in union with him by the virtue of his death and resurrection, right? Certainly in remembrance of his saving love and the forgiveness of sins that we have through the blood of his cross, but also in obedience to his word. That's the true bounds of Christian liberty. That's the way to glorify God and to grow in Christ. That is how Christ is glorified in the church, in worship, in the preaching and teaching of the word of God, in the use of spiritual gifts, in the participation of the Lord's Supper, the practice of church discipline, all the duties of Christian love, marriage and singleness, and Christian family relationships, as well as the avoidance of idolatry and rooting it out of the church and the Christian life. Paul says that we are under the law to Christ, and we're to submit to his word by taking up the cross. Now, certainly, that shows us that 1 Corinthians, with all of the particular practical issues that Paul brings up, is though deeply theological and profound. And Paul makes it clear at the end of his letter, as I said, the weight and seriousness of therefore submitting to Christ's word and his lordship. Because he says in verses 22 through 24, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, or does not love the lordship of Christ, is not willing to submit to the rule of his word in these matters, let him be accursed, for the Lord comes. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. So you can see how this letter, 1 Corinthians, is very instructive for us today, for the church today, and its teaching on the lordship of Christ. Paul is saying that the unity of the church is founded upon Christ's lordship and the all-sufficiency of his death and resurrection. And what a great blessing it is to know Christ and to be under his rule. But the book is also a powerful rebuke to the modern church, this sadly corrupted by false doctrine, human traditions, political correctness, false worship, a theology of cheap grace, feminist idolatry, and a variety of accommodations to the culture of this world. It's important to remember, though, that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth as a true church. He calls them saints and faithful brethren. And yet, solemn and stinging rebuke to their sins, knowing that, of course, the godly nucleus and core of the church of Corinth were his friends, who he knew and loved, that were faithful to the gospel. But there were a lot of people coming in that were not. The false teachers were perverting and undermining the church. So Paul says throughout the letter that while there is certainly grace and forgiveness in Christ toward his people, as well as patience and long-suffering to be shown toward the weak, to new believers, right? That's all very important. There's forgiveness, there's mercy, there's grace. At the same time, there's also to be repentance and reformation in the church, in the ministry, in the lives of believers, showing obedience to Christ's word and doctrine. So let's look at the structure of 1 Corinthians and its contents and see a little bit more in detail what Paul is talking about with regard to the lordship of Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians can be divided in several ways, but my preference is to look upon the letter as having 8 definable sections, including the introduction and the conclusion. That means 6 sections of teaching and argument where Paul writes in the defense and explanation of the doctrine of the cross as it relates to Christ's lordship over the church. And so notice closely, after the introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, we see the church's unity under Christ's lordship, chapters 1 and 2, the church's authority under Christ's lordship, chapters 3 and 4, the church's purity under Christ's lordship, chapters 5 through 7, the church's liberty under Christ's lordship in chapters 8 through 11, verse 1, the church's ministry under Christ's lordship in chapter 11, verse 2 through chapter 14, and then the church's victory and resurrection under Christ's lordship, chapter 15 through chapter 16, verse 18. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 19 through 24, Paul concludes with a benediction, you know, some gracious commendations, and then a solemn warning. So you can see in the structural outline that I've given you a very comprehensive overview of the structure of the letter. But let's briefly go over the outline and the general flow of thought and the argument that Paul is making here. Notice first that this letter is bracketed with a preface and a conclusion that highlight the main truths. In the opening salutation of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, Paul speaks of Christ's sovereignty over the church And in the concluding benediction of 1 Corinthians 16, verses 19 to 24, he speaks of Christ's blessing upon the church. They are the bookends to the letter, an argument that Paul makes about every aspect of the church's order and ministry in the lives of church members to be shaped and governed by these truths. And therefore, notice, obedience to Christ's sovereignty leads to spiritual blessing in Christ's grace and mercy. It is a most wonderful pattern where he begins and ends the letter. Christ's sovereignty, Christ's mercy and blessing. So the preface and salutation in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, is the foundation of it. The salutation opens up the letter and emphasizes the unity of the church as well as the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church. And the call to faith and obedience. Paul, as I said, refers to Jesus Christ as Lord 5 times in his opening salutation. And then the first section, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, he talks about the unity of the church under Christ and his lordship. And notice in this section here, Paul expounds on the foundation of the church through Christ and the gospel, the preaching of the cross, which carries us nicely back in theme to the book of Romans. If you remember in Romans 1:16, Paul states in his letter his defense and outline of the gospel, where he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so here, right at the beginning in 1 Corinthians, Paul begins his letter an argument on the lordship of Christ, speaking about the cross, the doctrine of the cross. And he pleads, he gives a solemn plea to the church there on being united together under the cross, grounded upon the truth of the gospel in verses 10 through 17. And Paul then speaks of the message and preaching of the cross in verses 10 through 31, and how it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, while it is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the pagan Greeks. And then he speaks of the wisdom of Christ crucified and the true work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, saying how it is only by the Holy Spirit that we are able to know the truth of Christ and to discern the spiritual things of the gospel. So the church's identity is found in Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel and a believer's humble submission to Christ's lordship through the work of the Holy Spirit, who's giving us wisdom and discernment to see the truth. Right? We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's what Paul is talking about here. The visible church of Christ is made up of congregations that have the marks of Christ, unity of faith, holiness of life, catholicity in spirit, and apostolicity in doctrine. But it is a call to unity on Christ. George Downing, a Puritan, rightly said, "Christ calls his church and people to unity, but to a unity that is built upon truth and godliness, as well as sound doctrine and true worship. And therefore, a holy division for Christ's sake is to be preferred at times than an unholy alliance with evil." That is very true to 1 Corinthians. Now, after where Paul describes the unity of the church under Christ's lordship, he goes on to speak of the authority of the church under Christ's lordship in chapters 3 and 4. And you can see in this section, Paul goes on to rebuke the people's immaturity in Christ and all their divisions and exhorts them to submit to Christ and his word and therefore to his own apostolic authority as apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul speaks here of the lordship of Christ and the dangers of division in the church in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he talks about the marks of an apostolic ministry, which is really a defense of Paul's authority as an apostle in the light of his calling from Christ and his own suffering under the cross. Paul is here rebuking then those in the church at Corinth because they were ensnared by the false teachers and they resisted Paul's authority to bring reformation and discipline to the church. They could not discern the faithfulness of Paul's authority as an apostle and his doctrine from the false teachers. The point here is that Christ rules his church and people by his word and spirit, not the doctrines or traditions of men. In the defense of Paul's authority, you can see here the apostolicity of the church, grounded upon the apostles. Just as we see in Acts chapter 2, the apostles' doctrine. John Calvin rightly said this, Paul's authority to reform the church at Corinth to set things in order was by the express command of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has supreme authority over the church and its ordinances. For Jesus Christ is the Lord over the church and the Savior of the body, and not ourselves. He moreover rules this church by his word and spirit, and it is to our salvation and spiritual blessing that we submit to his rule and authority in all things. That's what Paul is saying in chapter 3 and 4. Where does the church's authority lie but in Christ and his word? Where are we to place our lives under the authority? Christ and his word. Notice the third section, the purity of the church under Christ's lordship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 through 7. You can see in this section, Paul goes on to speak of holiness as an essential mark of the church. And so he begins with a solemn rebuke of their sin and idolatry and the sexual morality that defiled them. He lays down the steps to purifying the church and its members, right? By first of all, exhorting them to cast out those who are sinful and ungodly. Principles of church discipline, chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. He speaks of the place and importance of godly judgment in the church, discernment. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And then, of course, of the sinfulness of sexual morality that defiled the church. In chapter 6, verse 12 through 20, he says, do not be deceived. The unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Those that are living in rebellion against Christ and his word are living in sin with the world and should be cast out. And he goes on to great detail then with regard to principles of Christian marriage and courtship in chapter 7 and the role of singles and widows in the church. And virgins in chapter 7, verses 25 through 40. And so notice closely, Paul is saying here in this section that church discipline is necessary for the glory of Christ because the church is Christ's holy bride. And marriage in the family has an important part of the sanctity of the church. Godly submission to Christ's word and authority leads to a happy and a blessed marriage and family life. And when there is sin in marriage and family life, and defilement from prostitution and sexual morality, well, that defiles the church. Now, Paul will later in Ephesians 5 go into greater detail in expounding how Christ sanctifies the church as his bride by the washing of water by the word and how that relates to husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. But here he deals specially with how believers are to live holy in their relationship as members of the body of Christ and as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Is a very profound section where the argument is often missed by many to see where Paul goes from speaking about church discipline with regard to sexual morality and the defilement of marriage to finally vital principles about married and family life and singleness in chapter 7. Thomas Watson rightly said, Jesus Christ is the Holy One of Israel, and it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us in holiness and calls us out of our sin and unbelief to hallow God's name in the church. Christ's church is a holy bride, and therefore is called to be holy. And there's a vital relationship, therefore, between husband and wife and the family, principles of marriage in the family, with the holiness of the church. Notice the fourth section, the liberty of the church under Christ's lordship, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. And in this section, Paul goes on to describe the true bounds of Christian liberty and the fact that liberty is found in serving Christ and his word and showing love and long-suffering to other believers who are weak, but to avoid at all times idolatry. So notice, Paul speaks first of Christian love and the limits of our liberty in Christ in chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. He speaks of the freedom and support of the ministry in chapter 9 and how it glorifies Christ Right? You reap what you sow. Right, Paul says, right? He speaks of the ministry and a life of self-denial, and then he warns the people of the evil and danger of idolatry in chapter 10. And God's judgment on idolatry from the Old Testament. Well, he's saying here how stupid and profane it is to support idolatry and sexual morality and not the ministry of the gospel. You will reap what you sow. But Paul is basically saying to the church there that why would you sow to the flesh and live in idolatry instead of supporting Christ and his ministry? Oh, there is something very profound here, because it is a warning also to Christians who are foolish to support unfaithful pastors who lead them to idolatry, who compromise with an antinomian worldly spirit of the age by prostituting the gospel. It's very profound. Well, and then Paul concludes by saying that we're to do all things in the church and the Christian life for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Right? Chapter 10, verses 20 through 33. How important it is, therefore, that we understand the use and the limits of Christian liberty. Under Christ's lordship and serving Christ in Christian love, Samuel Bolton, in his book on the true bounds of Christian freedom, aptly stated it wonderfully. We must not take any part of our freedom in Christ as a form of bondage, nor any part of our bondage to sin is a form of freedom. For while Christ has redeemed us by his grace, he also rules us by his law and expects that we live in obedience to his word and commandments in love. That is really a summary of everything that Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Well, then notice, in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, Paul goes on to speak of the ministry of the church under Christ's lordship. And this is the largest section, and here Paul goes on to speak of the ministry of the church, and that begins with the role of women and their submission. Why? Because the husband is head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. That is just a door and window into the proper order of ministry. Paul then goes on to speak of Christ's headship displayed in the church by the women's submission and silence in the assembly. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. He goes on to speak of the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper in verses 17 through 34 in obedience to Christ's command in Christian love. And really there he speaks of it as an ordinance for every Lord's day in the evening. The Lord's Supper for the Lord's Day. And then he speaks about spiritual gifts in the church in chapter 12, verse 1 through 11, how they're to be used for the glory of Christ and not out of selfish ambition. He speaks about the unity and diversity of the body of Christ in chapter 12, verses 12 through 31, and the importance of all the members of the body, the head, the eyes, the ears, the feet, the hands, serving one another in love and humility. And he goes on to give in his great poem and declaration the virtue of Christian love in chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. All acts of service, all ministry in the Christian life is to be adorned with Christian love, Christ's sacrificial love. Really, Paul is writing about the love that Christ showed us in his life and ministry and at the cross. And then Paul goes on to speak of the primacy of preaching in the church in chapter 14. And the weakness and the temporal of speaking in tongues. Right? That's an apostolic gift that passes with the apostolic age. What you should be praying for and desiring is faithful preaching, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ, the exposition of Scripture. When Paul speaks here of prophesying and the primacy of preaching, he's speaking of the faithful preaching of the gospel under the new covenant in relationship to the Old Testament prophets and the apostolic ministry. Preaching is the greatest gift of God to the church and of the greatest importance to the church's growth and sanctification in Christ. This is how Christ is glorified in the church. This is how he exercises his lordship in and over the church, how he ministers grace and blessing to his people for the building up of his body, through preaching, the primary means of grace and salvation. Paul then goes on to give a summary of the godly order and submission of the church in chapter 14, verses 26 through 40. He says, do all things decently in order, and let the women keep silent in the church, as the law of God also teaches. This section is all about the godly order of the church's worship and ministry, and how Christ is glorified in our taking up the cross in submission to his word and doctrine, and not bringing in human traditions and compromising with the culture of idolatry that's in the world. The point of this whole section of the letter is that believers are to live in submission to Christ's word and doctrine by the means of grace, by the faithful preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the Lord's Supper, and they're to use their spiritual gifts in the church for the glory of God and for the sake of one another in Christian love. Not out of pride, not out of selfish ambition. That is the greatest virtue, Christian love. Just as preaching is the greatest gift and therefore has the greatest priority. Preaching. And oh, the church needs preaching. Matthew Henry rightly said, prophesying, as described by Paul here, is simply the faithful preaching of the word, the right and godly interpreting of Holy Scripture. In his book, The Art of Prophesying, William Perkins writes, in keeping with this dignity, preaching has a twofold value. It is instrumental in gathering the church and bringing together all of the elect. And secondly, it drives away the wolves from the folds of the Lord, for preaching is the allure of the soul, by which our self-willed minds are subdued and changed from an ungodly and pagan lifestyle to a life of Christian faith and repentance. It is also the weapon which has shaken the foundations of ancient heresies and also, more recently, cut to pieces the sinews of the Antichrist, the Roman papacy. So if anyone asks which spiritual gift is the most excellent and most to be prized in the church and sought after, undoubtedly, the prize must be given, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, to prophesying. So you can see there's a clear and decided emphasis in 1 Corinthians from the beginning to the end on the place and importance of preaching in the church. That's how Paul begins the letter when he speaks of the preaching of the cross, the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, near the end, he speaks of the primacy of preaching in the church. Preaching has the greatest value. And, of course, it is not just any kind of preaching that Paul's commending. It is faithful preaching. It is the preaching of Scripture and sound doctrine. It is the preaching of the cross. It's the preaching of Christ crucified and Christ glorified. It's the preaching that exalts the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things, that builds up the church in truth and grace, and that promotes godly reformation. Faithful preaching has the priority. And then notice, in the next section, the sixth section, Paul goes on to speak about the ultimate victory of the church under Christ's lordship. 1 Corinthians 15 and 16. You can see in this section, Paul goes on to speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as the foundation of the gospel, and the ultimate victory and resurrection of the church when Christ returns in glory. And what this means for the church's service and submission to Christ and suffering under the cross. Because notice closely the progression of Paul's letter. He goes from the foundation of the church grounded upon the gospel and the doctrines of the cross to now here in 1 Corinthians 15, the promise of resurrection glory. And oh, how he expounds in great detail here on the resurrection life of Jesus Christ and how that relates to the final resurrection when he comes again on the day of judgment. He speaks of the gospel of the resurrection in Christ in chapter 15, verse 1 through 11, the hope of the resurrection in Christ in verses 12 through 34, the body of the resurrection in Christ in verses 35 through 49, and then the triumph of the resurrection in Christ that we have in verses 50 through 58. And oh, what a wonderful, wonderful chapter it is to conclude his letter on Jesus' lordship and sovereignty of the church. Notice he says in verses 57 and 58, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What a profound and triumphant declaration of the lordship of Jesus Christ, his resurrection glory, and the promised victory and glory of the resurrection to come that we have as believers. Therefore, in verses 20 through 28, Paul says, right in the center of his argument, "Christ is indeed risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in its own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." How profound. What a statement and declaration of the universal dominion and sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ, not only over the church, but over all the world and all of history. Oh yeah, that's what Paul says in the book of Romans. What Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians is what he said at the beginning of Romans. The righteousness of God and his sovereignty over all. Beloved, I think these letters are far more profound than what we really know of. How brilliant this is. And then, in concluding this section of his letter, Paul then goes on to very practical guidelines. He comes, as it were, back down to earth. And he gives guidelines on godly service and submission in the church. In chapter 16, verse 1 through 18, he speaks of the Lord's day, the Lord's tithe, the Lord's service, and the importance of praying for and serving with faithful ministers of the gospel, Timothy and Stephanas, who don't corrupt the word of God, who don't corrupt sound doctrine. He says, be supportive of them. They're my friends and associates, and all those who you know in the church. Crispus, Gaius, Sosthenes, our dear brother. And then in verse 13 he says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and let all that you do be done with love." That's the conclusion of the body of the letter. And then he closes with a final benediction in chapter 16, verses 19 through 24. And we saw how it is closely related to the beginning. But Paul's great love and affection for the church and those who are true believers, he shows his affection for, but also a solemn warning to those who are ungodly and do not love the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, anathema maranatha, let him be accursed. Our Lord is coming. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." That is a brief overview of the structure and contents of 1 Corinthians. It is Paul's letter in the defense and explanation of the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church, the theology of the cross, where he systematically shows the several marks of the church of Jesus Christ, the importance of reformation, and how believers are living in submission to Christ and his word for the glory of God, using their spiritual gifts in love, in faith, in humility, and that for the advance of his kingdom. What a wonderful letter. Let's finally look at the influence and importance briefly. This could be a whole lesson itself. You can see already the importance and the influence of the letter. Now, sadly, throughout church history, the letter has often been abused and misrepresented, as it is today, by almost the entire evangelical world. 1 Corinthians, though, has been at times throughout church history of great value and blessing to the saints. Among the early church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans, and many others of them, very important and influential. John Chrysostom, 44 sermons. Luther and Calvin exposited through 1 Corinthians, many of the Puritans. There's some excellent, wonderful sermons on 1 Corinthians from Richard Sibbes and many others. But it is a wonderful instrument of godly teaching for church order and discipline, the work of reformation and worship, scriptural apologetics. It is a treasure for marriage and family counseling. Matter of fact, that's what I often use it the most for. Principles of Christian education, as well as helps toward personal repentance and sanctification. So many important issues, practical issues of the church and the Christian life, worship and the use of spiritual gifts, and of course, 1 Corinthians 13. Paul's great poem and declaration of Christian love, which is very important to understand its context. So 1 Corinthians is of great value today for the church and for the Christian life. First of all, for rebuke. Paul's letter here, first of all, is a solemn rebuke of the church today and the many patterns of sin and idolatry that are common, as well as the tragic divisions that are directly contrary to the lordship of Christ, the nature of true worship and discipline in the church. Paul here preaches a theology of the cross in rebuke of the many present evils of political correctness and the theology of cheap grace that is hurting evangelical reformed churches and the families. It is impossible to read through the letter without seeing how applicable it is to the church today and to our own lives in so many different areas. The church's unity, doctrinal integrity, submission to Christ and humility, the true bounds of Christian liberty, the manifold evils and dangers of idolatry, the charge to sexual purity, practical directives on marriage and the family, the vital place and importance of faithful preaching, the right order and discipline of the church and its ministry, the use and right practice of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, the silence of women and their submission and humility. Wow, there's, as Charles Hodge said, there's enough doctrinal truth stated here about the church's worship, order, and ministry, as well as practical directives for a godly Christian life for all to learn from. All to learn from. It is that valuable. To do what? To rebuke us. To rebuke ministers. To rebuke elders. To rebuke church officers. To rebuke all Christians to be convicted of their sin, that they might be driven to Christ for grace and sanctification. Secondly, for repentance, therefore. Paul's letter is a call to repentance in every way. It's not only a rebuke of sin and idolatry and the irreverence that many Christians have today toward church and worship. It is a call to repentance. It's a call to church discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, when Paul speaks of excommunicating an unrepentant sinner from the church, he says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul is talking about not only church discipline, but a life of daily repentance. Right? The Lord's Day, the preaching of the gospel, and the service of the Lord's Supper is a call to repentance. It's a call not only to remember Christ's death until he comes, but to mortify our sin. until he comes. Thomas Mann said, repentance is the first step to restoration, a life of joy and godliness and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we should remember that repentance is the way to blessing. Mortification is the way to happiness and joy, gladness. And then thirdly, reformation. For rebuke, for repentance, for reformation. 1 Corinthians is of great use and benefit for the godly pursuit of reformation in the church. Is it not? It is a great letter to expound upon in expository sermons, of course, but also one of the most useful to use for training leaders. Right? To be accountable to sound doctrine and true worship. For biblical counseling, it is also a manual and guidebook for church order and discipline. As I said before, Romans is all about doctrinal reformation, while 1 Corinthians is about church reformation. And you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, William Tyndale rightly said, a sincere love for God always leads to what? The godly pursuit of reformation. Let's remember, therefore, what 1 Corinthians 13 is written for in the context of. How to love God and love one another while exalting the lordship of Christ in the church and the pursuit of reformation. We're to do all things to the glory of God, looking to Christ in faith and learning to bring our lives in submission to His word and ordinances for the building up of His church and kingdom in truth and love. That's reformation. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. In all the duties and services of life, we should always aim at the glory of God as our chief end. All other views must be subservient to this, which would sanctify our common actions and affairs. But we must remember that God is not glorified by anything that we do unless that we offer it to Him through the mediation and merits of Jesus Christ. God in all things must be glorified through Jesus Christ, who is the only way to the Father, and who is exalted over us as the only Lord and Savior. That's what 1 Corinthians is about. So 1 Corinthians is a comprehensive and profound letter on Jesus' sovereignty and lordship over the church. It is more profound, more orderly and systematic than Christians and biblical scholars today realize. There is a deep and profound unity and progression of thought where we see Paul give a defense and explanation of Christ's lordship over the church along with all the rules set forth for the church's order, worship, discipline, ministry, service, all the way until the final resurrection when Christ returns. Paul is teaching us here that every aspect of the church and its worship, as well as every aspect of the Christian life, is to be governed by the lordship of Christ, in union with Him by virtue of His death and resurrection, and obedience to His word. So that's the way to glorify God. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. How? By taking up the cross and following Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. In other words, churches aren't supposed to do just as they please. Ministers are not to convene worship to preach just as they think fit. We're not to live after our own selfish interests, do whatever we please. We're to take up the cross and follow Christ in all matters of the church, its order, worship, and service in our own life and calling. And so Paul teaches us here to be faithful to Scripture and sound doctrine, to imitate Christ and take up His cross, to be devoted to Christ's church and kingdom, to submit to His lordship in all things, to use our spiritual gifts in Christian love, to repent of sin and idolatry, looking in faith to Christ and His precious blood, to remember to promote revival and reformation in the church by prayer, work, service, and to live for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your word, for Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. What a grand and amazing letter on our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His sovereignty, His lordship and authority over the church. And we confess to you in studying and reading it how far we fall short by our own sins and weaknesses, our lack of faithfulness and conviction, our duties. But we pray that you would forgive us, sanctify in us a greater love for Christ, a greater obedience to His authority and submission to His word and ordinances, that all of these truths and practical issues might be seen in us as we learn from Christ and humble ourselves in obedience to His word and put them in our hearts and minds. We do pray for your church and people today, that you would bring revival and reformation. Sanctify in the hearts of all pastors and church leaders a love for Christ and His authority, His lordship, the rules of His word, the ordinances that He has set forth in the gospel for the church's gathering, for the church's sanctification and reformation, and ultimately for your glory and honor. We pray your blessing upon us and all your church and people throughout all the world, that you would bring a greater unity that is built on the truth of the gospel, faithfulness to Christ, and a love for one another under the bonds of Christ and His word, for the glory of your name. Amen.